Our subject this morning is the risen Messiah, and I should like to read, for a start, the first verses of the letter to the Romans. Letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. And I go on in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is just the introduction to this letter to the Romans. And in this letter, we get an explanation of the gospel of God, referring to his Son, of concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which is Jesus Christ. The fact is that in this introduction, the Apostle Paul gives us the explanation that this gospel is concerning the Son of God, who is called Christ, and he is telling us that this Son of God is at the same time the Son of David, according to the flesh, and he is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He is declared to be the Son of God. The word to declare has the meaning here to mark out. He appeared, he was marked out to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It's a very simple fact that the term Son of God is applied to the one who rose from the dead. The term is sometimes used in advance, in a prophetic meaning, and then it's used of Jesus of Nazareth, who should be the Son of God after the resurrection of the dead, or let's say, because of his resurrection. He appeared to be, he was marked out to be, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. You see, as I have pointed out before, the Son is the heir. There's no difference in the terms. In Hebrew, the word Son has always the meaning of the heir. And heritage has to do with death. You see, there should be an heir after the death. And when somebody dies, the question is always, who is the heir? Or, in biblical terms, who is the son? And that's why the son always appears after death, you see. And the Son of God appeared, he appeared after his resurrection. In this case, the one who died was the same as the heir. But every time when an heir is mentioned in Scripture, this heir is a type of Christ who should rise from the dead and who should, by his resurrection, become the Son of God. And because he is the Son of God, because he rose from the dead, he has become the author of salvation, as is the term which is used in the letter to the Hebrews. This gospel, this glad tidings, are about Christ. It is That's why it is called the gospel of Christ. For Christ is the one who is the Son. Christ is the Son. He is the one who rose from the dead. The term Christ, as well as the term Son of God, applied to the one who rose from the dead. And that's why the gospel of Christ is a power of God unto salvation. There is power in this message because it is a message concerning the risen one. In the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul points to the fact that the power who rose Christ from the dead is working in us who believe. It's the same power. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if he didn't rise again, then our faith is in vain, as it is said in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Christ is the milestone in the history of salvation, you see. If Christ only died for the remissions of sin, then we are still in our sins. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. But this remission of sin was made possible by the resurrection of Christ. The real victory was not his dying on the cross. The victory was his victory over the dead, you see, over death. Let's turn to the second psalm, because in this second psalm we find some words on the Son of God. I begin reading in verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and this is said to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Because this possession and this inheritance go, of course, to the heir of God himself, the Son of God himself. And it is said of this Son, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is one of the few places in the Old Testament where the Son of God as such is mentioned. I referred already a few days ago to another scripture that was to the second Samuel, where it is said that the Son of David shall forever and ever be on the throne of David. And the Lord tells us there that the Son of David at the same time is the Son of God. I shall be his father. The Lord is speaking to David, and he tells him that a son of David shall be forever on the throne, and I shall be his father. The Son of David is the same as the Son of God. And I think these are almost all the places in the Old Testament where the term Son of God in this meaning, in this sense, is used. But this Son of God is the Messiah of Israel. And it is said here that sometime he became the Son of God. That's quite clear from verse 7 and 8 in Psalm 2. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And because he is begotten, it is said, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Because of the fact that he is the son, he can ask. He has the right to ask, and if he asks, As soon as he asks, then God shall give him the heathen for his inheritance, and he will give him the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Well, the question is, when has God begotten his son? Which day was that? And the answer, we shouldn't give the answer. The answer is, as always, given in Scripture itself. Because this psalm is quoted in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, where it is said in verse 32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings." That's the same as the gospel. "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm." You see, it is said here that the second psalm speaks of the resurrection of Christ, and that this psalm is a record of the fulfillment of all the promises which were given to the fathers. "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers." Which promise? The same promise as we found in the first verses of the letter to the Romans. The gospel, which was promised before. That was the promise. The promise that there should be new life, eternal life, and an eternal kingdom. "We declare unto you glad tidings," it's the gospel, "how that the promise, that which was promised before, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same," God has fulfilled this promise unto us, dear children, "in that he has raised up Jesus again." The promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the risen Christ. Or to use a more Hebrew term, a more or less Hebrew term, the risen Messiah. And to be quite correct, we should know that the term risen and the term Messiah in fact mean the same thing. There's no Christ, there's no Messiah if he isn't risen. Because his resurrection, he became the Christ, he became the Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the same words in different languages. "God has fulfilled the promise." God has fulfilled the same unto us, "in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm." So the second psalm speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Which words then? Well, we should just continue here in Acts chapter 13. "As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Which day? Well, it was not the birth of Jesus of Nazareth in Bethlehem. There was a child born. But we are not dealing with the child which was born, but we are dealing with the son which was given, according to Isaiah. A child is born, a son is given, and the rule or something is on his shoulders. He should rule. There was first a child, afterwards there was a son. And because he is a son, he shall rule. Dominion shall he have forever and ever, as the son of David and as the son, of course, of God, by his resurrection. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." In this same verse, verse 33 of Acts chapter 13, explains this, that this day was the day of his resurrection. And so we see that even the term to beget doesn't mean that one gets a child, but it does mean that one gets an heir, or even a son. I don't know if you ever studied the first chapter of Matthew, the genealogy of Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there we find this term, to beget. But it never means that a child was born. It always means that a son was given. To beget means to get an heir, to get someone who should get the throne in the case of Matthew chapter 1. And if we don't see this fact, then we can never understand Matthew chapter 1, because there are many contradictions in it. You see, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, which means this day have I got an heir. By resurrection, after death, of course. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And this is again a quotation from the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, verse 3, I think. I will give you the sure mercies of David. God should give the sure mercies of David. In fact, he should give the sure holy things of David to his son. I will give you the sure mercies of David. When should he give them to his son? Of course, after the resurrection of the Messiah of Israel, and not before it. Remember that somewhere in the Gospels there is a verse, or maybe two, who speak about the fact that there were some in Israel who wanted to declare Jesus of Nazareth King of the Jews. And when this happened, Jesus fled. He withdrew. You see, because that was not his time. That was not his hour. His hour had to come. That's correct. His hour should come in due time, but not before his death, but after his resurrection. Because then, after his resurrection, should all the promises be fulfilled. And he knew that, because he had studied the scriptures, as we saw before this week. And that's why he should die first, and afterwards become king of Israel. And there's one place in Scripture where we do find a preaching on the kingdom, a preaching on that the risen one, the risen Messiah, was or should be the king of Israel. And that's Acts chapter 2. The first sermon we find in Scripture after the resurrection of Christ is this one, in which the Apostle Peter declares that this risen one, the same one which was crucified by you, he said, by the Jews, the same one was or had become a Christ and a Lord. He had become the Messiah by his resurrection. And then came his time. And immediately after his resurrection, the gospel of the kingdom was preached. Because there was the king, there was the son. And we should read this chapter, Acts chapter 13, in this same connection. The declaring of the Son of God. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and I will give you the sure mercies of David. But the sure mercies of David and the throne of David and all that belongs to this throne of David should be given to him after his resurrection. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm in verse 35 of the same chapter, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, which means he died, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And so we see that this psalm as well, Psalm 16, speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And untrue theologians declare that Psalm 16 is a psalm of David and the psalm speaks of David. But it can't be fulfilled in David because David saw corruption. He fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers. So this psalm doesn't speak about David, but this psalm does speak about a son of David who should see no corruption because he should rise again. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Verse 37. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Son of God, the man, a man which is in the same time the Son of God, the man Jesus is at the same time the Son of God, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. They are justified by him from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, justifying has something to do with law, with rights. To justify is the same as to declare righteous. It's remarkable that some think that to make righteous or to justify means the make that a sinner is made righteous. But that's impossible, you see. A sinner is a sinner and he can't be made righteous. The term to justify doesn't mean to make righteous, but it means to declare righteous. Because law is involved. It's a matter of law, it's a matter of rights. And the one who is just is the one who is declared to be righteous, and he is declared to be righteous by the judge himself. And according to law, of course. And someone who did break the law cannot be made righteous, and he cannot even be declared righteous. And nevertheless, it is said that we are justified, that those who believe are justified from all things. It's a remarkable fact. The term to justify is declared, is explained in Scripture itself. I should look it up because I do not know the right terms in English. In Deuteronomy 25, the first verse, then they shall justify the righteous. It is said, if there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that means they appear before the judge. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they, that means the judges, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. If a judge acts according to law, and he should do so, then he has to condemn the wicked. He has to condemn the sinner. And he can only justify the one who is righteous. He cannot justify the one who is not righteous. He should justify the one who is righteous. And that means that the word justify indeed means to declare righteous. You see, when these two men go to the unto judgment, it is because they are not sure which of the two, which one is righteous. And they want the judge to make a decision in this. And the judge has to justify the one who is just. He has to declare righteous the one who is righteous. You see? So the word to justify means to declare righteous. And now turn again to Acts chapter 13, where it was said in verse 39, "And by him all that believe are justified from all sins," which means all that believe are declared to be righteous, because faith is reckoned to be righteousness. According to Romans chapter 4, all that believe are justified from all things by him, by the risen one. And they are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not justify a sinner. Of course not. But there's another law, law of grace, the law of the Spirit, which can justify the one who was once a sinner or a wicked. Let's turn back. Oh no, let's go on to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And I will first read verse 5 of Romans chapter 4. "But to him that worketh not," that means to him that doesn't try to keep law, "but to him that worketh not, but believeth." To believe is the opposite as to work. "But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You see? The one who believes. So it was said in Acts chapter 13, the one who believes is justified from all things from which the law couldn't justify him. "But to him that works not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Faith, of course, in the one who was risen from the dead. And even in this case, Psalms are being quoted in the following verses. Psalms of David, of course, because the Psalms of David speak not of David, but of the son of David. But I wanted to read with you the last verse of this chapter. That is verse 25, where it is said about Jesus our Lord, who was raised from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You see, he was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered to take our sins away. They put him away on the cross. And not only our sins, but law as well. According to the letters of Paul. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And the question is not if we have offenses. The question is, are we justified? Are we declared to be righteous for God? We should keep in mind always that according to the gospel itself, we as believers are supposed to have died with Christ. That's the doctrine. And we should believe this doctrine, of course. We have died with Christ. But somebody who is dead is not justified. Somebody who is dead is not righteous. And somebody who is dead cannot even be declared to be righteous, for he is not. And if he is not, he cannot be righteous. He is not, so he is not righteous as well. We are not saved because of the death of Christ, and we are not saved because we died with him. We are saved as soon as we have eternal life. So we are not saved by his death, we are saved by his resurrection. And the Apostle Paul always repeats this truth throughout all his letters. We are saved by his resurrection. You see, if, for an example, the apostles had preached the death of Christ, their enemies, let's say the elders of Israel and the scribes and the priests and so on, wouldn't have opposed them. You see, because if they preached only the death of Jesus of Nazareth, they preached exactly what the scribes, the untrue and the unbelieving scribes of Israel, did want to preach. Because they thought they had the victory, because they nailed him to the cross. And they thought, that's that. It's all past. And we won. But that's not true, you see. Because they didn't win because Christ raised again from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. For our justification is based on the resurrection of Christ. And many times repeated in the letters of Paul, and I want to refer to the letter to the Hebrews. I think it was written by Paul. Letter to the Hebrews, where we find in the first verses the introduction to the letter, that it is said that God has, in verse 2, in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, should be the ages, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, and he purged our sins in his death on the cross, but after that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's where the story ends. Doesn't end on the cross, in the purging out of our sins, but the story goes on and tells us that he is sitting this moment on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, and so on and so on. Being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He inherited this more excellent name. It's because of his death and his resurrection. Hereditary laws are working here, you see. He is made better than the angels. He is sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high, because he is the Son through which or by which God spoke to his people and to us. This Son is on the right hand of the majesty on high. And not only that, we are dealing now with the risen Messiah, but we should always know that our position is exactly the same as his position. Our possession is in Christ. The gospel is, in fact, that we who are believers have died with Christ. But the story continues. We are buried with him. So there's nothing left of us. And after 3 days, after some time, so we should know there's no connection at all. After some time, we rose again with Christ. For if we died with him, then we rose with him. And that's why we are also firstborn of a new creation. And this exactly is the end, the closing of the letter to the Romans. This is a universal truth that whosoever believes shares these blessings. But that's not the end of the story, because he didn't only die. He wasn't only buried, and he even not only rose from the death, but he ascended to heaven. Because after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven, he went through the heavens, as it is taught in this letter to the Hebrews, and he is sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high. In the first place, as a king, of course. He is the Son, so he is the King. He is the heir of all things. He is the heir of the kingdom. But this letter to the Hebrews declares us that he is not only the King, but in the same time, he is our high priest. He is King. Let me use for one moment an unbiblical term. He is the king according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, he is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. But this Melchizedek was priest and king at the same time. He is king. He has dominion. Why don't we see this? Well, I've pointed out because his kingdom is a hidden kingdom in this moment. It shall be revealed in future. But I could give another answer on that question from the psalm which we read already, Psalm 2. Where it was said about his son, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And then it is said, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." And the only reason why we do not see that the heathen are for his inheritance, and why the uttermost parts of the earth are not his possession, is because he didn't ask yet. The revealing of his kingdom is waiting for the moment in which the Son shall ask, and when he asks, he shall get his inheritance. You see? "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." And the fact is that he doesn't ask, he's silent. He is not involved in matters of this world in this moment. He could be, but he isn't. He doesn't ask. You see, he is uttering words on the right hand of the Majesty on high. But these words are words of intercession for us. Not because he's the king of the world, but because he is our high priest according to the Old Testament, according to Psalm 110, and he is our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is making intercession for us, and the priesthood of Christ finds his origin in his resurrection. Because before his death, he could not even be high priest, because he was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. But he could be a priest after his resurrection. because he got a new nature there. He was the first of a new creation. He was not longer under law, for he was born under law to die to deliver them which were under law, you see. So we are not longer under law. He is not under law, and that's why he can be now our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And because he is our high priest, he is making intercession for us. These are the contents of the letter to the Hebrews. An explanation of the position of the risen Messiah now in heaven. Now in the time in which he is hidden. We should see that this truth is in fact an explanation of what happened on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Most Holy, and he went to the Ark of the Covenant, and he wasn't visible for the people. The nation Israel couldn't see their high priest. He had gone. He was gone in the innermost holy. You see? And our high priest in this moment has gone in the innermost holy, in the heaven of heavens itself, of which the tabernacle was a type, of course, according to the letter to the Hebrews. And we don't see him now. He is gone. And the world is telling us God died. He is dead. We have no God anymore. But the fact is, we do not see him because he went into the most holy place as our high priest. And if we conclude today that the Lord doesn't interfere in human activities and so on, then that conclusion is correct. But we should at the same time conclude that we are saved because we don't see him. Our high priest has gone. He is in the most holy place. And what we are told in this letter to the Hebrews is that, in fact, that we today are living in this Day of Atonement. In the time in which the high priest is in the tabernacle itself. Not made by hands, of course, but in the real tabernacle, which is the heaven of heavens. There he is, before the throne of God, before the throne of grace, as it is mentioned for this occasion. And the Ark of the Covenant is a type of the throne of grace. And that's why in English this Ark is called the Mercy Seat. It's an explanation of what it is and of what it signifies. You see, we are living in this Day of Atonement. And there is atonement for the sins of the people because of this high priest. And moreover, this letter to the Hebrews teaches us that as Christ is our high priest, and as Christ is in our place, he is he represents us in heaven. As this is the case, it means that we as well have a free entrance into the heavens. He has gone in and he represents us. That means that we are free to follow him, not by occasion, not in our prayer meetings only, but during our life. We should go into the most holy place, for that's our place there. It's exactly said so in the last verses of Hebrews chapter 4. It is said there in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Jesus, the risen one. Jesus, the heir of all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And the conclusion is, let us therefore, because of this, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And this term, throne of grace, is applied to the throne of God, the throne of our Messiah, the throne of Christ in heaven, the throne of this priest himself, and it is at the same time applied to the Ark of the Covenant. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we are in time of need, aren't we? Well, let's go in. Remember that this throne of grace, that this Ark of the Covenant, was placed behind the veil. But the veil was split, you see. There was a free entrance made. It's explained in this letter to the Hebrews what this means. But it means that there is a free entrance to the heavens of heavens. In there we go, and that's our place. And it's repeated over and over again in this letter to the Hebrews and in the letter to, for an example, Ephesians, that we are not only risen with Christ, but we are seated in Christ in the heavens. And only there we are blessed with every, I should say, it's correct translation, we are blessed with each spiritual blessing. All those spiritual blessings, they are counted and they are our part. We share them, not here on earth, you see, but we share them as far as we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we are in heaven, because Christ is in heaven. We think often that Christ is in our hearts here, but we should know at the same time that it is said the other way. It is said that we are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, he is in us. But the first truth is, we are in Christ, and Christ is in heaven, and the conclusion is very simple: we are in heaven. And we should know this. We should know that we are part of the risen Messiah. We should know that we are part of his body, members of his body, you see. The risen Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, who is in the most holy now, who is there as the high priest, not only for us, but even for Israel as well, for everyone who wants to believe all that is said in Scripture about his risen Messiah, the Son of God, who was promised before and who fulfilled the promise in his death and resurrection. I'm sure there is no resurrection if there is no death, but we shouldn't stop with the death of Christ. We should remember his resurrection, and even there we shouldn't stop. We should remember his ascension. Ascension Day. Very many Christians forget Ascension Day. They do not know what to think of. But they should know that Ascension Day is the day in which Christ ascended to heaven, and in which our position in heaven was affected as well. We are in heaven in Christ. See? In our high priest, the one who shall reign the earth, but not now, but in the future. And that's our subject for tonight. Thank you.